Scripture lesson this morning, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 31. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for an ascension offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He too is impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, may your word now be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And may it be a light that shows us Christ, our Savior, all the more clearly. And that shows us you, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Indeed, may you guide us and direct us in the truth now. And strengthen and enliven our faith this day by this word that is spoken in our hearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last weekend at Sunday dinner, a friend asked me, what was the best of 2015? And then, what was the worst of 2015? How would you answer those questions? Do you know right off the top of your head how you would answer? Or would you need a few minutes to think about it? I realize that we're now basically a couple of weeks into the new year, but calendar changes can be a good time to stop and reflect and think about what has happened over the past 365 days. What did the Lord bring to your life this past year? What blessings and joys? What challenges and hardships? But the beginning of a new year inevitably leads you to wonder what's in store for the year to come, for 2016. What's your outlook? What are you anticipating? What are you concerned about? It's an election year. Who's going to be the next president of the United States? What's the economy going to be like? What other tragedies might we encounter on a national scale? What trials or difficulties might we face on a personal level in the coming year? And as you consider those things, what is the attitude of your faith? What is your mindset? What is the disposition of your heart? Allow me to submit to you that our text in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning aids our faith to have the right disposition, to think right thoughts about God, and supplies us with a faithful perspective of our life in this world. Here we find ancient truth that is fitting for new beginnings. Now, certainly, all of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 1 to 11 are prominent during Advent and are often read. It's the text that forms the basis for the hymn, "Comfort, comfort ye my people," and prophetically speaks to the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for the coming Messiah. Also, the end of the chapter, verse 31, is undoubtedly familiar. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You know, maybe you've seen that verse quoted on a poster with a picture of a striving athlete or an eagle soaring high above a snow-capped mountain. Or maybe you recognize it as the text for Eric Little's sermon in the movie Chariots of Fire. But what about verses 12 to 30? How familiar are you with that particular portion of Isaiah 40? Here we find a captivating description of our God and Savior, and Isaiah's skillful use of asking questions paints a vivid picture of God in His glorious power and might. And let us ask a question at the outset. Why this text here? Haven't the precious words of verses 1 through 11 just been spoken? God promised deliverance and pardon from iniquity. He promised the end of warfare and peace, glad tidings and reward. God's strength and gentleness were declared in that marvelous shepherding imagery of verses 10 and 11. So why does Isaiah seek to engage the minds of Israel and ours, challenging God's people to think upon the Lord? Well, if verses 1 through 11 recount the promised action of God, this is what He will do, then verses 12 to 31 act as a sort of resume, describing who the God of Israel is and why they can be assured that He will keep His promise. Essentially, Isaiah wants the people of God to ponder the God that they have. Israel had tough times ahead, and soon their cry would be that of verse 27, "My way is hidden from Yahweh, and my just claim is passed over by my God." Israel would despair and lament that God had cast her off, that He no longer cares for her. "His ways are perplexing, and we don't understand what He's doing," they would cry. And what is one to do when such thoughts plague mind and faith? What is the answer to such thinking? Well, Isaiah gives the solution. Think about the God who is in a class all by Himself. Come back to the character and nature of God to regain perspective. So what are we to think about God? What should we consider? Well, in the first place, Isaiah would have us consider the wisdom of God. Verses 13 and 14. "Who has regulated the spirit of Yahweh, or what man as his counselor has taught him? Who counseled and caused him to understand and taught him in the way of justice and taught him knowledge and caused him to know the way of understanding?" Now, here Isaiah begins the use of rhetorical questions. Basically, he's asking, where did God get all of His knowledge? What books did He read to get so smart? What university did He attend? Does He have His doctorate? Certainly, He must have a PhD to run the universe. To even ask such questions, you begin to see the absurdity of them. But the point is made. It could very well be that Isaiah's statements are a taunt at other gods contemporary to Israel in that day. In Babylonian mythology, the creator god Marduk could not proceed with creation without first consulting Eve, the all-wise. But here we read that the Lord works with unaided wisdom. Well, whether or not Isaiah intended to dig at the gods of the day, he does want God's people to think about God's wisdom. By stating such obviously answered questions, one can only conclude, God is God. He's omniscient. He already knows everything. What an utterly ridiculous thing to say, who counsels God? Yet Isaiah uses something so simple as a question to jettison the minds of his hearers onto the expansive ocean of God's wisdom. And by doing so, they begin to see their God in a truer light. Another aspect of God's wisdom is seen in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God is Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint and he does not grow weary. Understanding of him is unsearchable. You know, Isaiah is pushing us, he's pushing Israel to the limits in meditating on the wisdom of God. And what conclusion do we reach? That God knows everything and nothing that happens is outside of God's awareness. He knows all that transpires. And that being true, there isn't a circumstance that we encounter that should cause us undue alarm. Now maybe you think, well, that sure is easy to say, but much harder to live. Isn't that a bit of an overstatement? Well, no, I don't think so. I'm not saying that there aren't reasons for us to be alarmed or that there aren't situations that might cause alarm. We are human and frail, and our Heavenly Father knows that. But it isn't to be what governs us or our reaction to the circumstance. And note what the text says in the latter part of verse 28. Understanding of him is unsearchable. Well, what does that mean? Well, that you must never expect to understand all of God's ways. In other words, there will be times when you are perplexed and unable to grasp what God is doing. But when that is the case, you must recognize and confess that he is never incompetent. It's what we could call the doctrine of the perplexity of God, such as we find expounded upon in Job or Ecclesiastes. And if and when you find yourself in the midst of trying circumstances, ask a simple question to yourself and to your faith. Is God wise? Maybe some of you are in a difficult work environment, wondering why the Lord has you doing this or that. Is God wise? Maybe you are overwhelmed with family matters or responsibilities, whether with spouse or children, wondering about your future or theirs. Is God wise? You find yourself concerned over who will be elected, the next president of the United States. Is God wise? You know, just because a fourth grader opens up an algebra book and doesn't understand all that he sees, doesn't mean that algebra is worthless. It's just beyond him. And that's basically what Isaiah is saying to Israel and to us. You might not understand why God has chosen this or that circumstance, but that does not make it unwise. You are walking by faith, and when the trial comes, you can say without hesitation, this is from the Lord and is in his wisdom. And I hope you see the comfort that comes when thinking upon the wisdom of God. Life gains some perspective in the light of God's perfect wisdom. Well, not only would Isaiah have Israel have us to consider God's wisdom, but also his vastness. And for this, Isaiah sets forth numerous comparisons. Verse 12, who measured in the hollow of his hand the waters and with a span regulated the heavens and measured out in a measure the dust of the earth and weighed in a scale the mountains and the hills in a balance? Yeah, Isaiah begins to churn the imagination a little more as he challenges us with God's immensity or God's bigness. Try to take this in. Try to get the tentacles of your brain wrapped around this. All of the oceans, the seas, the lakes, the rivers, the streams, the creeks, all of these God measures in his hand. A single hand, cupped ever so slightly, holds every last drop of water on the entire earth. That's astounding. But the prophet continues. Take a look up into the sky. You see that vast expanse? See the heavens in their sheer enormity? Well, God, he measures them with the span of his hand. That's the distance you know from your thumb to your pinky finger. That's how the heavens compare to God. He measures the whole universe with a single hand, a distance of about 9 inches. You can't help but be awestruck and dumbfounded at the incredible hugeness of God. But Isaiah doesn't stop there either. Consider the dust of the earth and the mountains and the hills. How do they compare? God weighs them and measures them with common instruments. No big deal, really. The Sierras, the Rockies, the Himalayas, the Alps. God just puts them on his scale. All of these majestic mountain ranges with their craggy peaks that seem at times to touch the sky are really very puny when compared to the Lord. A truly astounding picture. But there's more. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and as the dust on the scales they are accounted. Behold, the isles he lifts as fine dust. Leaven is not enough to consume. Its beasts are not enough for the ascension offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, as non-existent and nothing they are accounted by him. Now, perhaps the nations of the world would form a formidable comparison. But no, they are so small that they are like a drop of water or dust on the scales. A drop of water, useless, insignificant. When you're carrying a bucket of water and a drop or two spills out, you don't care. It's gone. It's absorbed into the ground or evaporated in a moment. How about dust on the scales? That doesn't even register as weighing anything at all. It's so minuscule that it doesn't affect the measurement. The continents, North and South America, Asia, Europe, Africa, Antarctica, and Australia, along with all the islands of the world, they're nothing. And if you would attempt to offer sacrifices, there aren't enough beasts and there's enough wood in Lebanon to suffice, a land famous for its dense forests. So Isaiah draws these comparisons between God and his creation and God and the nations. But why might he go to so much trouble to do this? Why do God's people need to think right thoughts about God? Well, when God's people don't think of their God in proper terms, then they will turn to other gods or make an idol out of the true God. And this leads us to the next comparison that Isaiah makes in verses 18 to 20. To whom will you compare God, and what likeness will you compare with him? The idol is cast by a metal worker and a refiner. With gold he beats it out, casting chains of silver. One being too poor for an offering, he chooses wood that will not rot. A skilled worker, he earnestly seeks after him to set up an image that will not totter. So how does God compare to idols? How does he stack up? That's the question before us. I hope you pick up on the sarcastic tone in Isaiah's voice. Basically, he's saying, consider where idols come from. The metal worker gets things started. And then the image is beaten on for a while to give it some shape. And then chains might be put on it for decoration or stability. And if someone doesn't have the means to have an idol made of metal, why, he can just go find himself a good piece of lumber. Preferably something that won't rot. You know, it's no good having a god that rots, now is it? Now perhaps husband and wife even discuss what kind of wood would best match the furniture. And then the fellow seeks after a skilled worker that can set up an image that will not totter. You know, after all, you can't have the cat or the dog knocking it over by accident, and you sure wouldn't want one of the little ones trying to use it as a toy. Later on in chapter 41, Isaiah talks about idols that were nailed to the wall so they wouldn't fall down. You see what Isaiah's doing here? How do these gods compare? They can't. They can't even remain stable by themselves. It's a joke. A complete farce. These idols don't stand a chance. Well, in Isaiah setting forth just how absurd idolatry is, there's a warning, isn't there? And perhaps that we think we don't have to concern ourselves overly much about idolatry. After all, who worships little statues? As far as I know, no one here does that. But Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, defines covetousness as idolatry. So maybe that hits a little bit closer to home. So let's ask the question this way. What images do you covet? Something you see on TV, your computer, or in a magazine? Someone else's life, perhaps. Their possessions, job, spouse, or family. Do you find yourself thinking, if I just had this one thing, then my life would be complete. Then I would be content. And before you know it, there are others vying for the affections of your heart, where your Savior alone is to reign without competition. And just as the idols that Isaiah denounces have no real power or ability in and of themselves, being the simple creations of men, neither do modern-day idols have any power, any capability to deliver whatsoever. And when our faith is rightly focused upon our God and Savior, these cheap substitutes won't suffice. Well, Isaiah continues, and he would have us to also understand the authority of God, verse 21 and following. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The one sitting above the vault of the earth and those dwelling there are as grasshoppers. The one stretching out the heavens like a veil and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. But yet again, Isaiah makes use of a rhetorical question. To ask it is to answer it. Yes, they have known and heard. And yes, it has been told them from the beginning and understood from the foundations of the earth. The truth about God has been objectively communicated through His Word. And what is the message? Look at His place. Look at His station. He's reigning over the entire world. He's sitting as the King, controlling all that comes to pass. All of the inhabitants of the earth, how do they compare? They're like grasshoppers, jumping about, little bugs, hopping to and fro, insects that children can catch and put in a jar. What about those with places of authority on the earth? Verse 23 and following. The one bringing rulers to nothing, those governing he makes as nothing. Hardly are they planted, hardly are they sown, hardly has their stem taken root in the earth, and he has blown upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them away like chaff. Presidents, kings, dictators, they're transitory. Don't get too worked up about them. See them from this perspective. God even reigns over politics. That means he's the ruler of history. Israel had suffered under Sennacherib and his mighty Assyrian war machine. Babylon was on the horizon. Later threats posed to Israel were Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, and Rome. Come down the timeline a bit further. What about Napoleon, Marx, Stalin, or Hitler? What does God think of them? On September 5th, 1934, a henchman of Adolf Hitler read a proclamation which boasted that the German nation would be established for the next 1,000 years. The Thousand-Year Reich, as it was called. How long did the Thousand-Year Reich last? 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days. Scarcely are they planted. God is mixed up in politics, and he's mixed up in politics for the sake of his people, for the sake of the church, for the sake of his kingdom, and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The gospel that declares that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is the emperor over all of the earth. And that being the case, no regime can destroy you. God will have his people, despite the onslaught of the world against them, despite the persecution. Tyrants and despots, those who hate Christ and his followers, will do all within their power to stop the Lord's kingdom from advancing. But try as they may, they will not succeed. Try as they may, they will be thwarted now and at the last. And it is true today, and it will be proven clearly then that they are subject to the rule of Jesus the King and were instruments in him bringing his perfect will to pass. And it's in this God, even Jesus himself, who is enthroned in heaven and ruling the world in the course of human events, that our peace is found. So regardless of who the next president of the United States is, regardless of the legislation that gets passed or doesn't, of the relationships that we have with other nations, etc., still the Lord reigns, still his church will proceed, still his kingdom is advancing and conquering the nations. Well, that brings us to the picture that Isaiah would have us to see in verses 25 and 26. And here we are presented with the intensity of God. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes toward heaven and see who created these, the one who brings out their host by number, calling to them all by name by the abundance of his strength and mighty power. Now, what do I mean by God's intensity? Well, namely, God's capability to focus on details in the midst of enormity. And what's really quite extraordinary is the fact that in the midst of such expansiveness, God in no way becomes less intimate. God's ability to know each star by name does not make him cold and distant, but precise. If Isaiah had taken a stroll in the countryside, very likely he could have seen some 2,000 stars on a clear night. We may or may not be impressed with that. But let's go a bit further. One source states that a small telescope reveals hundreds of thousands of stars. Perhaps 20,000 million could be photographed with a 500-centimeter telescope. There are perhaps 1,000 million observable galaxies. When all of the observable galaxies are added together, It is estimated that there are some 10 million, million, million stars. That's a 10 with 18 zeros behind it. The Powerball pales by comparison. And God knows each of them by name. And that being true, how much more so His beloved people? This isn't an astronomy lesson, but a theology lesson. God is so intense, He's so precise, that no complexity can obscure His people. And maybe there are times when you think you're lost in the shuffle of this world and the moving of God's kingdom. You wonder if God really takes notice of you or cares for you in the light of the big picture. And Isaiah would say to you, He does. He does. He does take notice of you because God is intense and you will never fall between the cracks. And don't infer from God's transcendence that He is too great to care. Rather, conclude that He is too great to fail. Well, in the last place, notice the sustenance of God in verses 27 to 31. And notice the attitude of the people in verse 27, as we stated before. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and by my God my legal right is passed away? How does Isaiah meet the statement, this claim of the people? Well, as he has met it thus far, he shows them their God. He shows them the God who is inexhaustible. He pushes them to think about God's sustaining power and strength. There appears to be a subtle reference to the covenant in the question posed here. The references to Jacob and Israel should draw our minds back to Genesis 32, where Yahweh changes Jacob's name to Israel and makes a covenant with him and blesses him. And granted, Jacob and Israel are essentially synonymous terms. But even the latter part of the verse contains within a covenant language. By my God, my legal right or my privilege is passed away. You know, we have this agreement, and God doesn't seem to be living up to His end of the deal. So the argument goes. Yet again, the question is answered by drawing the people to look to their God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God is Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint, and He does not grow weary. Understanding of Him is unsearchable. The everlasting God is Yahweh. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He is forever. And this God, He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is sovereign over time and space. Here his eternal character intersects with His work in history. This everlasting God does not grow faint, and He does not grow weary. In fact, look at what verse 29 says about Him. The one giving power to the faint, and He increases the one not having strength. Yahweh stands in sharp contrast to the pagan deities of the day. Not only does He not need rest because He skipped a meal, or need to go on a vacation for a while just to get away from all His demanding subjects. Rather, He is giving power to the faint. He increases the one not having strength. Did you hear that? Not only is God not weary, but He gives from His vast storehouse of strength to aid the weak and weary. And Isaiah then draws our minds to another comparison in verse 30. Boys will faint and grow weary, and young men will surely stumble. Isaiah repeats the terms faint and weary in verses 28, 30, and 31. And in doing so, he's making the point. God does not faint or grow weary. But boys and young men will faint and grow weary. Even those in the prime of their youth, they will grow tired. Children who seem to be constantly on the go, always ready to play, always eager to do something. You've seen them and said to yourself, I wish I had their level of energy. Even these will grow weary. We have a few of those little boys running around here. Not at the moment. And the young men, those that are in the prime of their youth and strength, the men who are strong and fast, perfectly suited for battle and are their specimens of vigor, even these will stumble. Verse 31. But the ones waiting for Yahweh, they will be caused to renew strength. They will go up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. Now, perhaps you've heard this last verse, you know, too much. You're too used to it, that it doesn't grab you as it should. But what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, the meaning of the word wait in this particular instance is by no means a passive thing. Sometimes we think of waiting as, you know, just sitting around, waiting on the bus, twiddling our thumbs, looking for something to happen. But that's not what the word means here at all. Rather, the word has the idea to look or hope with eager expectation. It really isn't a passive stance at all. It's an ongoing, continuous, deliberate action, and that's what the language reflects, the ones waiting. It's a present active participle. Sorry for the grammar lesson, but it's helpful in understanding the text. It's not simply that you wait on the Lord once and it's over, but that it's a characteristic that marks your daily life as a believer. There's a tension of enduring. And you're waiting for Yahweh. What will He provide? What will He give? What will He do for those waiting upon Him? He will literally keep putting on fresh strength. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that marvelous? He will keep putting on fresh strength. Martin Luther said concerning this text, "When we are fatigued, let us run to the fresh and untiring Christ and not remain with ourselves." That's a wonderful statement. Certainly his experience in life speaks to the truth of waiting on the Lord, of running with endurance. He was a rather earthly fellow, we might say, a man's man, and when you try to comprehend all that was upon him, the duties that pressed him as a father, husband, pastor, the battle he fought against the Roman church, if anyone was tired or weary, certainly it was Luther. But you can relate to that, can't you? Invariably, you find yourself wondering at some point, how can I keep going? I feel so tired, maybe all of the time. You haven't had a good night's sleep, and who knows when. I'm not sure I can do this anymore. And what's the antidote for such times or moments? Going to the fresh and untiring Christ. And how do we do that? First and foremost, by being right here, before His throne in worship on the Lord's Day with the saints. To be renewed here, to fellowship with Him at His table week after week, to be fed and sustained by Him. Don't you come here to be renewed? This is covenant renewal worship. Don't you come here to receive strength? For your faith to find hope in Christ and be reminded again and again of His accomplished work on behalf of His church and for you, to declare again His rule and reign over the entire world, His lordship over the nations? I certainly hope so. But also, during the week, from Monday to Saturday, commune with your Lord in prayer, meditate upon His word, His promises. Consider daily not only what He has done, but also who He is. Consider His character. And even this day, consider that you have a Savior who was declared the Son of God at His baptism, but where He also took His place with sinners. The sinless Savior submitted Himself to the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, taking on the sins of the world even there. And you are joined, you are brought into communion, into fellowship with this Jesus at your own baptism. You have received the Holy Spirit and received the name of son or daughter from your heavenly Father. And He loves you and delights in you and joys to be with you, now in the communion here before the throne of grace, as well as in other moments throughout the week in the ordinary rhythm of life. Alexander McLaren put it this way, "Communion with God buoys us above this low earth and bears us up into the heavenly places. And living there, we shall be fit for the slow hours of commonplace plodding and for the crowded moments of great crisis." So Isaiah would have you wait upon your inexhaustible God, the one who is ever able to sustain. And that being true, no weariness can ultimately exhaust you. This is the word that Isaiah brings to God's people. It's part of his message of comfort that pervades the entirety of the chapter. A message that speaks to us today, that keeps our lives in this world in perspective, and not just during election years. So let us come and pray for those who rule and will rule over us, those we know that are passing away, and let us meet with Him who remains forever. Yes, let us come to the untiring Christ and meet with Him at His table and receive fresh strength for our faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your word might come to us, that it may come to lift dreams. drooping hands, and to strengthen weak knees, and to make straight paths for our feet to walk upon. And indeed, may we see you, may we see our Savior, and who you are, and what you have done, and what you have promised. May we see it all the more clearly. May our faith embrace it. And may we be all the more faithful, having heard your word this day. Indeed, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to remember and help us to live out the life of faith set before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.